Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Lord, on this Good Friday, this God's Friday, we remember all that happened to you, and through all that happened to you, you did it for us. Let us always thank you and praise you and live a life of humility, because you are a great Lord and King. To your glory we pray this day. Amen. I found out some interesting facts about the upcoming coronation of King Charles III and his wife Camilla from the website Wikipedia. As you know, the coronation is to take place on the 6th of May 2023, a Saturday, at Westminster Cathedral, at Westminster Abbey, sorry. Wikipedia states, compared with previous coronations, the ceremony will undergo some alterations to represent multiple faiths, cultures and communities across the United Kingdom, and will be shorter than Elizabeth II's coronation in 1953. The ceremony will begin with the anointing of Charles, symbolising his spiritual entry into kingship, and then his crowning and enthronement, representing his assumption of temporal powers and responsibilities. Camilla will be crowned in a shorter and simpler ceremony. The royal family will travel to Buckingham Palace in a state procession and appear on the balcony to celebrate the occasion. Following that, on May the 7th, the coronation big lunch will take place, providing the public with the opportunity to mark the occasion with street parties. The coronation concert will be held on the same day at Windsor Castle with representatives of the King and Queen Consort's charities, as well as members of the general public in attendance. And on the 8th of May, the Big Help Out initiative will take place to encourage community service and volunteering. Well, it's going to be quite an occasion, isn't it? A pomp and circumstance to the max, as only the Brits can do. What a spectacle it will be. The eyes of the world will be all focused on Britain, and everyone, I think even if you're a Republican, will be cheering on King Charles III that day. Today we look, though, at another king. A king nobody cheered for, a king nobody respected, a king that was mocked, a king that cut the most isolated, lonely, and abandoned figure that ever was. King Jesus, Jesus, King of the Jews. We read of what sets the scene for this treatment of Jesus in Matthew chapter 27, verse 11. Where Matthew writes, "Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor," we know Pontius Pilate, "and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' 'Yes, it is as you say,' Jesus replied." But in saying that, Jesus set himself up not for his coronation, but for his crucifixion. All the way to his final breath, Jesus is going to experience the worst of mockeries. And that's what I want to take as my theme this morning, the mockery of the King. But even before we come to our sermon text, the mockery begins in the previous verses in Matthew 27, 27 to 31. "Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand, and then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. 'Hail, King of the Jews,' they said, and they spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him, and then they led him away to crucify him. And as they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. Legend has it that Jesus was too weakened from his scourging and whipping that he could not carry the cross. So they did what they were entitled to do under the law of the land. The Roman soldiers forced a man to carry the cross. Simon was a Jew from Cyrene, that's in Libya, in the north of Africa. Simon was a Jew going up to Jerusalem to participate in the Passover. And whether Simon had known something of Jesus and was glad to carry the cross to Golgotha, or whether he grumbled all the way and cursed Jesus and cursed the Roman soldiers, we don't know. But they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Golgotha is one of the seven mountains of Matthew that we've been looking at in our Lenten series. It is Crucifixion Mountain. All of the Gospels state that it was simply called Golgotha, translated as the place of the skull. Not because it looked like a skull, but rather because of the fact it was a place of execution. Crucifixion Mountain was known in the Aramaic as Golgotha and in Greek as Kraniotopos. And eventually the name was translated into Latin as Calvary Locus, from which the translators of the King James Bible derived the English name Calvary. Now, many Bible scholars and archaeologists believe that where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is actually built marks the spot where Jesus did actually die and was buried. Others claim it wasn't there, but a little bit further away. But the important thing that it was originally outside the city walls of Jerusalem, for it defiled the city and the temple compounds to execute someone within the city walls. And so outside the temple and outside the city walls, Jesus had been totally abandoned by his people, the people of Israel, whose capital was Jerusalem. They preferred an insurrectionist and murderer, Barabbas, rather than him, and handed over to the Romans by the Jews, the King of the Jews, was crucified. And I won't go into the gory details of crucifixion, as most of you are probably familiar with it. In totally abandoning Jesus to the Romans for them to do with him as they please was a great insult by the Jewish religious leaders and the Jewish people, and a total act of his claim of kingship, a total act of mockery of his claim of kingship over them. So when they crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Now, part of Roman procedure at crucifixions was that the soldiers assigned to perform the execution were entitled to take the clothing of the criminal as spoil. Now, the average Jewish male of the first century Israel wore five pieces of clothing: an outer garment, an inner garment or a tunic, a head covering, sandals, and a robe or an outer cloak, which was the largest piece of single cloth. History tells us that four soldiers were assigned to each crucifixion: the upper garment, the tunic, the sandals, and the head covering were divided among the four soldiers, And then that large outer cloth, the robe, was often torn into four pieces and shared between the soldiers. But we know from the other Gospels that Jesus' robe was unique, and so they cast lots for it so that it remained whole and so that the winner got it. So Jesus hung on the cross naked. There was no loincloth, as is often portrayed in religious art. The King of the Jews, the King of Glory, hung naked on the cross, his high status totally mocked by the Roman execution system. And up above his head they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The criminal's crime was always nailed to the cross, either above his head or below his feet. And Pilate's charge read like a title, not an accusation. But beneath it was a sinister tone. And that was, if you rise up against the Roman king, the true king in this land, and if you claim to be king, this is what will happen to you. We will do that to all pretenders to the throne. Jesus, the King of the Jews, is mocked by the title nailed above his head on the cross. Yet the inscription is filled with ironic testimony. Even in hatred and rejection, there is testimony to Jesus. And two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. The fact that two robbers, probably also insurrectionists, maybe even part of Barabbas' gang, increased the mockery, because here is the King of the Jews with his two nobles, one on his right and one on his left. And Matthew may have been thinking of James and John's request to Jesus that they sit on his right hand, left hand, when he comes in the kingdom. And as he hangs there, there is no praise for this king, only mockery and insults. They came from every direction. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." Now, where have we heard "if you are the Son of God" before? It was on Temptation Mountain, in the devil's mouth, in the wilderness, when he was tempting Jesus after Jesus' 40-day fast in the wilderness. "If you are the Son of God." And in the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Once again, sounds a lot like "if you are the Son of God." And in the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So as he hung naked on the cross, ordinary Jewish pilgrims, the religious leaders of the Jews, and even the criminals mocked Jesus and poured scorn upon him. So from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. And the rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." In the moments before his death, the mockery continues. Jesus cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," a cry of God-forsakenness, a cry of dereliction from Psalm 22, verse 1. But what do some standing by say? Cynically, he's calling Elijah. According to prophecy, Elijah was supposed to return before the coming of the Messiah, the King of the Jews. So let's see if he will. Let's give him a drug to keep him alive a little bit longer to see if Elijah will come down to save him. And Jesus cried out again in a loud voice. He gave up his spirit. Humanity had done their worst to Jesus, but in the end they weren't in control. Jesus was, and in the right time he gave up his spirit. Was there ever a king who suffered so much abuse, so much ridicule, so much mockery? Was there ever a king so alone, so isolated, and seemingly with no subjects whatsoever? And even God seems to have abandoned him. What a failure. But now God responds to the mockery of the king from humanity in three ways. Firstly, at the moment of Jesus' death, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This curtain was about 20 metres high by 10 metres wide and about 100 mils thick. It was woven in blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. Its size and thickness would have made it impossible for any man to tear. And if they would have been able to tear it, it would have been from the bottom to the top. The tearing of the temple curtain from top to bottom was God's doing. This signified the termination of the sacrificial system of Moses and set in motion the destruction of the second temple. The Jewish people would have to discover that it was not the temple and Pharisaism that guaranteed the continuity of the Jewish people. The Jews survived only because of the covenant-keeping God of Israel. Secondly, the earth shook and the rock split. The point for Matthew is that in this, it is more than just an incident on a faraway hill. It is something of cosmic significance. Like the star at Jesus' birth, the earthquake makes an earth statement. This killing and dying is representative. It focuses into itself the violence of all people, against the earth, and against God. And as the heavens declare God's glory, so the earth declares God's pain. And it shouts no to the mockery and the scorn humanity has just heaped upon the King, the Son of God. And thirdly, the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs and after the resurrection went into the holy city and appeared to many people. It's only in Matthew's gospel that the account of this raising of the saints occur. There's no need to go into a whole lot of detail other than to say this is a foretaste of what is to come. Jesus' death means the defeat of death. Here is a king who conquers not only earthly enemies, but the greatest enemy of all, death. God would mock the mockery of his son's mockers by bringing him back to life 3 days later. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." How ironic that in the end, that those who were part of the system that mocked Jesus' kingship and saw to his crucifixion would be the ones who would actually pronounce who he truly was, the Son of God, the King of the Jews. And do you know what? they were Gentiles. His own people rejected him, but the first people to acknowledge him were Gentiles, non-Jews. And imagine how this would have made the ears prick up of the Jewish Christian hearers of Matthew's gospel when they heard such things, as their ears would have pricked up before when they heard about what happened on Miracle Mountain, when we spoke about Jesus being the boundary crosser. Here, that deep boundary between Jew and Gentile is crossed again as the Gentile soldiers exclaim, "Truly, he was the Son of God." And Matthew finishes his account from Crucifixion Mountain with the fact that many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. And among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. The Jewish men never got it. The male Jewish religious leaders never got it. The male dominated Roman Empire never got it, except for a few soldiers. But many women did. And they watched the mockery from a distance, no doubt in sadness and in pain, because they had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. The Romans mocked Jesus in the way that they crucified him. The Jewish Passover pilgrims, the chief priests, the teachers and elders, the robbers all mocked Jesus with the challenge to come down from the cross, to defeat death by coming down from the cross. But this would not be the way he would defeat death. He would defeat death by going through it and then rising again, to show that death was indeed a defeated enemy. From the moment of Jesus' death, death is a defeated force. His death was not the failure of Jesus to show himself as the Son of God, the King of the Jews, but the way in which his identity, vocation, and mission were affirmed and accomplished. So as we join our voices this day with the centurion and others in declaring that Jesus was indeed who he said he was, as King of the Jews and Son of God, let us commit ourselves to living by that faith, to learning every day what it means for us that Jesus is not only the King of the Jews, but our King, and most of all, not to mock him, but to praise him. Amen. So, Lord, we give you thanks and praise for this most awful coronation that you went through for us, so that we might not die, but through your death we might live. Lord, we praise you and thank you and glorify you. All honour and majesty and power be yours this day and always, for your death's sake. Amen.